How should Lutherans respond to the assertion, your church is too Catholic? Find out in Pastor Will Wheaton's column in the latest Issues Etc. Journal. We'll send it to you for free. Just click the red journal subscription button in the right-hand column at issuesetc.org. In the Wittenberg Trail feature, Joshua Pauling traces his path from big box evangelicalism and Reformed Calvinism to the treasures of historic Christianity found in the Lutheran Church, the free online Issues Etc. Journal.
The angel Gabriel from heaven came with wings as swift as snow.
The Advent hymn, The Angel Gabriel. It's also appropriate for, well, the observance that the church undertakes. Tomorrow, the Annunciation of our Lord, March 25th every year, 9 months before December 25th. There's a reason for that, because the Annunciation is also the incarnation of our Lord. So if it's something as central as the incarnation, how in the world has the church's faithful observance of the Annunciation fallen into disuse? Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're going to talk about the Annunciation of our Lord as the church observes it tomorrow. Dr. John Bombaro joins us. He's missionary for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, serving as the Assistant Director of Theological Education at Luther Academy in Riga, Latvia, and author of a recent column titled The Annunciation and Proclamation, A Reflection on the Virgin and Virginity. Dr. Bombaro, welcome back.
It's nice to be with you again, Todd.
Why has faithful observance of the Annunciation become less common?
I think there are two reasons. One dates back to the time of the Reformation itself, and the other for today. Today, it always falls on the 25th of March, and when that happens, it's going to frequently and inevitably fall midweek in the calendar. And when that happens, it's almost ensured of being totally neglected or just simply not observed. With respect to the Reformation, there were corrections to the abuses of what had become unabashed Marian worship due to ignorance and superstition. Mary was elevated and esteemed as a mediator to the mediator, Christ himself. So we have to remember that the political context in which the historic Reformation took place was amongst kingdoms. Kings in those days, of course, were unapproachable. A good example was Luther's own relationship with Frederick the Wise. It's hard to find any confirmation that Luther was actually in the immediate presence of Frederick and had alone counsel with him. So kings were not accessible, and they certainly were not one's advocate. They were the judge. Christ was the King of Kings, or more ominously, the Judge of Judges. But the one thing that Christ could not deny was his mother. And if his mother interceded on behalf of a favorite, then favor was curried. So iconography favorably depicted the Blessed Virgin Mary not only as caring for Jesus, but also depicted her as much larger than him and the object of his affections, always with his gaze upon her. So unsurprisingly, a popular mythology and typology developed around Mary, obscuring her real biblical heroics as the willing handmaid of the Lord, full of grace, most blessed, her vocation as a Theotokos, that is, the Mother of God, and of course, adoring Mother of Jesus. Luther's assertion of the favor of God manifest in Christ and received as a gift through faith, that offered a necessary refocusing of worship and intercession to Jesus the Son, with the Virgin Mother extolled and venerated appropriately. So Luther was conservative in his approach to the Blessed Virgin Mary, and so the Feast of the Annunciation remained in the evangelical Catholic tradition as valued and momentous. However, radical reformers and those traditions that followed the radical reformers took a more scorched earth approach to a host of salutary traditions within the church. Things like crucifixes, vestments, liturgy, the sacraments, and not least the role of the Virgin herself. So she becomes like an afterthought, or indeed even something embarrassing, certainly nothing central. So feast days that hallmarked her vital role in God's great work of redemption, including the Annunciation, were abandoned wholesale. There's no recognition of the Annunciation within wider Protestantism. It is seen, I think, pejoratively as a relic of the Church of Rome excess and abuse. And so where there is no liturgical tradition, there's no liturgical calendar. And where there's no liturgical calendar, there is no liturgical observance. So faithful observance of the Annunciation has become less common because it isn't valued.
Well, let's try and correct some of that if we could. How important is the event of the Annunciation?
Well, it signals the most dramatic and startling action of God to save humanity and to rescue his rightful earthly kingdom in the history of the world itself. It is the event, indeed, the very moment of the incarnation, not Christmas, that's the birth of Christ, but he actually is manifest spatiotemporally inside a virginal teenager at the moment of the Annunciation. So it's a profoundly Trinitarian act. An event, the Father sending the Son, the Holy Spirit overshadowing the Virgin in a moment of conception, the Son taking on human flesh and blood, taken exclusively from Mary herself. So the feast commemorates the announcement of the incarnation by the angel Gabriel to the Virgin and the conception of Christ in her womb. So the Annunciation carries all the weight, all the significance, and all the explosiveness of Christmas itself linked directly to the crucifixion and resurrection, the very goals for why he is formed in Mary's hallowed womb. So in truth, we can't make too much of this event, which only intensifies the embarrassment and shame of any and all Christian churches that neglect it.
How does the Annunciation for the preacher afford an opportunity to preach about the power of God's word and the Holy Spirit therein?
Well, it's at the Annunciation that Dr. Luther said Mary became pregnant through the ear. So Luther is taking note that the incarnation of the divine Logos, the word of God, occurs through a divine proclamation itself. We see the explicit coupling of the work of the Holy Spirit in and through the word of God. So the word and spirit are inseparable, and they also carry the imprimatur of the living God. So this is how we see the authenticity of the work of the Holy Spirit. He always works through the Word and never without the Word. So the Holy Spirit's work is always objectified by the Word and is never rendered subjective. And in this way, we know that we're dealing with the true and living God. And the other thing is that this Word is performative. Its perlocutionary force corresponds to the authority of the divine locutor or speaker. So the Father utters the word in the power of the Holy Spirit, and what he says is so. It comes to fruition. And what we see take place through the instrumentality of Gabriel, who is but a messenger, to accomplish the miraculous is the signature of God, the word and spirit, inseparably and effectually together. We also confidently see this thing in the sacraments, the power of the Word of God. Holy baptism, holy absolution, holy communion. For where God speaks his word of promise, there is the Spirit rendering that word efficacious. And the same applies to preaching as well. Thus, proclamation and annunciation go hand in hand. And this has been the case all the way back as early as the year 530, where we see the preaching, the heralding of the Annunciation, which itself is a heralding, a message of salvation. Gabriel is preaching the gospel of God. You know, consider his words. Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. And he will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. So this is the word of the pure gospel, and because it's bound up with the promise of God, it is rendered powerfully efficacious by the Holy Spirit.
How does the Annunciation give the preacher an opportunity to preach about not only the incarnation, which is of course paramount, but also a preach about Mary and virginity?
Well, aside from the gospel of the incarnation being the conspicuous focus of the text, there are other considerations that are derived from the Annunciation that are worth preaching. These would be bound up with the necessities tethered to the circumstances of the incarnation. like Mary's virtuous disposition of devotion to Yahweh and her virginity. But such considerations also have reverberating consequences upon the ethic of the kingdom of God. So as the father of three daughters and a son, as well as being an under-shepherd of the Lord within a parish, I have deep interest in the virtues that are extolled by this gospel text and the character and nature of the kingdom's ethic. In other words, this passage in Luke chapter 1 three times brings to attention the fact that Mary was a virgin, and it advances an appraisement of her virginal state. It says that she is highly favored as a virgin. Indeed, we're told twice that she has found favor with God, that she abides in divine grace. So there's a commendable third use of the law with relation to extolling and celebrating chastity and virginity.
Why do we need preaching about virginity?
Well, there are several reasons why we need to be preaching about virginity. First, virginity factors into the created order itself. Chronologically speaking, we are all created and born and reared in a virginal state. So virginity, as an immutable characteristic of our creation, is a divine gift, and therefore its inherent value is to be explored and God is to be praised. Praised for his wisdom in this matter and praised for his goodness. For it's a happy estate from which to begin life and experience. We have notions of innocence and holiness right from the beginning in our virginity. And there's a sense of a set apartness about virginity for the marital estate, and so it too approximates holiness. That would be the first thing. The second thing I would say is that Mary's role in relation to being the Theotokos hinges on this fact. She was a virgin. Her virginity thus serves as a crucial factor in Christology, which must be preached as essential to the Christian faith and the cornerstone of Christian orthodoxy. And then thirdly, I would say we need to be preaching about virginity because the goodness and wisdom of God concerning human sexuality and essential human identity today are lampooned and despised. So it seems quite an irony that every person born in this world is in a virginal state and that their basic identity is one part biological, they are either male or female, one part familial, they're a son or a daughter, and one part heritage, that's to say, be it national, ethnic, and religious. Today, however, it is the interior of one's self-ascribed, self-determined sexual gratification that's defining. Virginity allows one to rightly treasure the most enduring and significant identity-making components which constitute their life. So with pressures from society, they contradictorily assert that a person's prowess and worth is bound up with their sexual potential and performance. We actually need the truth of the Word of God that shows us a blessed estate that harbors no guilt, no shame, no sin, no transgression, no violation, no regret. In fact, it's usually the opposite state of affairs that receives all the press today, as I had written in the article, promiscuity, polyamory, prostitution, all of that's celebrated. What we get in preaching about virginity and seeing it's important is the opposite of these things which come from God, which are inherently good. So this is an important point, especially when we have conversations popping up in the news today that Christian purity laws, as David French has written, are a possible contribution to sort of backlash in certain state of affairs, such that we had in Atlanta with a man shooting up Korean masseuses and that sort of thing. And I think this is where he's completely wrong. He's saying that the Christian purity code in his church may have contributed to this individual's extreme guilt over his lascivious desires. But actually, the purity code is woven into the fabric of human existence. It's called our conscience, and our conscience corresponds with natural law. And then that's compounded by God's revealed law. And these things are for our own good. To say that this is problematic is to turn things on its head. Not to mention something has to be said about the insanity and the evil and broken disposition of this individual. So for us to be extolling virginity is to be talking in the language of God, of what is best and good for humanity, that assuages all guilt. And in fact, this person, if indeed they were a member of a church, they were in a church of the sacramental tradition, had a very sacrament of God by which their guilt and shame could have been assuaged, and that is private confession and holy absolution, as well as a true belief of Holy Communion. So this is where the pure preaching of the gospel and the sacraments administered according to the gospel is so critically important.
Dr. John Bombaro is our guest for a teaching on the Annunciation of Our Lord celebrated by the Church on March 25th. I'm Todd Wilkin. Christ is risen, I am the resurrection, justified by faith. These are some of the themes of Ad Crucem's Easter cards. You can browse before you buy at adcrucem.com. High-quality products that confess the true faith. Ad Crucem, ADCRUCEM.com. When we get back, is this eschewing of virginity only a part of the modern mindset?
Jesus says in John 8, verse 31, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples.
Pastor Will Whedon talking about his presentation at the 2021 Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference.
I know you want to be truly Jesus' disciple. That means abiding in Jesus' word. Abide means live in, as in Jesus' word becomes your abode. Jesus wants his word to become your home, the place where you hang out, where you're nourished and refreshed. The cool thing is that when you make the word your home, then God, the Blessed Trinity, makes his home inside of you.
You can meet and hear Pastor Will Whedon making the case for daily Bible reading at this year's Making the Case Conference, Friday, July 23rd and Saturday, July 24th at Concordia University, Chicago. Find out more and register at issuesetc.org or call 618-223-8385.
The Faith Once for All Delivered to the Saints. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Have you ever wished you could see Ad Crucem's products before buying them? Well, now you can. Ad Crucem has opened our brand new workshop in Littleton, Colorado. Come visit us and watch how we make our Christmas ornaments. Check out the quality and fabric of our church banners, or choose some greeting cards, posters, icons, or jewelry. Of course, if you can't make it to Colorado, we are still open online. For details or directions, visit adcrucem.com. That's ADC. RUCEM.com.
This is Dr. Russell Dawn, President of Concordia University Chicago, with a message for parents, grandparents, and godparents of college-bound children. Concordia Chicago is a distinctive, comprehensive university of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. We're devoted to our Lutheran confession and committed to strong academics. Please encourage your child, grandchild, or godchild to check out Concordia University Chicago at cuchicago.edu.
We're talking about the Annunciation of Our Lord. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. Dr. John Bombaro is our guest. Dr. Bombaro, is this eschewing of virginity only a part of our modern mindset?
Our casualness about sexual expression and liberality is but, I think, a modern repackaging of a timeless phenomenon of immorality. So we have Greeks, Romans, Vandals, Visigoths, Celts, and countless other people, groups, and religions were really uninhibited about sexual relations and even conjugal relationships. So further back in time, the nations around the people of Israel, they provided a constant temptation to succumb to deviant sexual practices, even as a form of worship. So no, this isn't a modern mindset. It seems to have been there from the beginning. And indeed, as we look in Scripture, we see that polygamy is present in the Old Testament Scriptures, but it never receives divine approbation. It is not something that is welcomed. There is an element of toleration, and at the same time, we see the natural consequences of polygamy in the Old Testament Scriptures. So, no, eschewing virginity doesn't belong only to the modern mindset. It's been there for quite some time. But with the advent of Christianity, it really turns the ancient world and these modern notions, I think, on their head. It promotes virginity and monogamy as avenues for the existential practice of the virtue of virginity, even when it's a post facto event. That is to say that we can live with chastity or the virtue of virginity even after we have lost our virginity.
I want to come back to that in a moment, but what's the difference between the state of virginity and the virtue of virginity?
There's an important difference here. The state of virginity is privately defined, or well, I wanted to use the term privatively defined. So the state of virginity is privatively defined. That's to say, by way of negation, right? There's a privation there. Such a person has not engaged in sexual intercourse. Meanwhile, the virtue of virginity defines a positive connotation. The virgin is virtuous. The virgin is pure, beautiful, strong. And a good argument made that in the new creation, the positive virtues of virginity begin with Mary, but they find their apogee in our Lord Jesus Christ. He was conceived in a virginal state and then continues in that status of virginity in and through his death.
Why is Mary's virginity necessary in the plan of salvation?
Mary's virginity was necessary in order for the will of God to be fulfilled in terms of keeping, one, the prophetic scriptures, because God says in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel." So the promises of God in Scripture are bound up with the virginal state. Consider also the promise of the deliverer that's given to Eve, not to Adam in the immediate sense. It would be through the offspring of the woman that the Redeemer would come into the world. So Mary's virginal state and her virginity were of necessity. In other words, God, in order to bring forth the Holy One, must utilize a vessel made holy. So while it may seem fitting to speak of a virginal conception actuated by the Holy Spirit, nevertheless, we talk about the virgin birth, and what that assumes is the preservation of the notion of her virginity, not only as a state of fact, but also the virtue of virginity throughout her entire pregnancy and indeed the birth itself. So virginity in Scripture approximates holiness. There's a sort of inbuilt set-asideness and notions of obedience unto God that permeates virginity. And with Mary, the virtue of virginity is bound up with her being highly favored of the Lord. And it turns out to be a sine qua non for her being full of grace. So a couple other things we could say here is that the virgin birth establishes Jesus' divine origin through the Holy Spirit's act in Mary's womb. In some mysterious and very glorious way, the Holy Spirit unites humanity to the divine Word of God, to the Logos. And so Jesus is always that union of God and man, Emmanuel, God with us. And then lastly, given Jesus' divine origin and the virgin birth, this underscores how we can say that Jesus was in every way like us, yet without sin, as Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 says. So while our human flesh may be weak, the power of the incorruptible God, the one who is dependent upon the Word of God, the one who lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, that Spirit is strong. So Christ is one person with two natures, and he could withstand relentless yet true temptations because of his divine nature and obedience.
You say that the sanctity and the security of marriage emerge from the virtues and ideals of virginity. What do you mean by that?
Abstaining from sexual intercourse exemplifies a foundational obedience to the Lord and an innocence that bespeaks of justification by divine grace through faith. There are virtues bound up there. The marital union, they have faith that their lives are in the hands of the Lord's providences concerning their vocations. And so this is particularly important as we enter into holy matrimony. It provides a sanctity and security by bringing into the relationship that set-asideness unto the Lord for the vocation that is God-given rather than one that is chosen. We choose our own vocations, whether it will be a butcher, a baker, or a candlestick maker, but there are God-given vocations that are part of the structures of what it means to be human in this world. Parenting, being a sibling, husband and wife, these are God-given vocations. And to enter into them in the fashion in which God has established them is really for the good of humanity. So, as I said before, in terms of chronology, the virginal life comes first, providing a natural family context for training in the exercise of temperance and self-control that serves the disciple well. And either vocation of celibacy, which is a gift, or matrimony, which also is a gift from the Lord. So in celibacy, such self-control preserves the marrying Christian from undue suspicion, regret, guilt, shame, loss, and suspicion. In holy matrimony, the virtue of virginity brings forth the habituation of preservation for one spouse only. And so, as I had written in the article, and I'm going to quote myself here, is that there's a double helix at work through the virtue of virginity. One strand of exclusivity, preserved for one spouse and the Lord, and another strand of indivisibility, bound only to one spouse, and both yielding gift to one spouse, but no less to oneself.
So, you mentioned some of this historically in the beginning of our conversation, but how do you explain the current Protestant antipathy toward Mary, maybe apathy toward Mary?
Well, I would explain Protestant antipathy toward Mary through two principal things. When women do not have an iconic figure acknowledged and extolled by all the church, then the role of women breaks out into other domains in which it ought not, which is why I believe that congregations and traditions that go decades or maybe even centuries without hearing much about the Virgin Mary, much less extolling her as blessed, as Luke says in chapter 1, verse 48, they wind up supporting female ordination and tolerating cohabitation, premarital relations as a mere artifact of our times, things that we can't do without. In other words, when there isn't the icon in the celebration of the role of this key woman in the history of redemption, the place of the woman appears somewhere else, and usually where it ought not. So having a conversation about virginity and seeing how the role of the Blessed Virgin Mary plays within the church is actually for the good of the church. I would say the second reason why we see Protestant antipathy toward Mary is fear and ignorance. There is a fear of what to do with Mary and a lot of ignorance about her astonishing role in God's great work of salvation. You know, the fact is, it begins with a pregnancy and a birth, that obstetrics and gynecology are right at the center of redemption. Lots of traditions simply don't know what to do with that. And this sort of, I would say, anti-Catholicism, which again is part of the fear, really has muddied the waters with respect to how Protestant theology works with respect to Mary, much less any sort of public celebration or acknowledgement.
Dr. John Bombaro is our guest, author of a recent column titled The Annunciation and Proclamation, A Reflection on the Virgin and Virginity. We're talking about the Annunciation of Our Lord.
This week on The Word of the Lord Endures Forever, we continue our walk through Hosea with the third day, Yahweh's desire, like Adam, sins of the rulers, and Israel's pride. Join me, Pastor Will Whedon, for The Word of the Lord Endures Forever, your daily 15-minute, verse-by-verse Bible study on demand. Listen at thewordendures.org or on your favorite podcast provider.
Remember when education was about the fundamental skills of reading, writing, and arithmetic? and about reading great literature and studying history to give our kids a model for what it is to be a good person. Memoria Press's classical Christian curriculum offers that very model for your homeschool. Get $5 off your next order by using the coupon code LPR21. For more information, go to memoriapress.com. Memoria Press, saving Western civilization one student at a time.
Christological, creedal, confessional. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
How should Lutherans respond to the assertion, your church is too Catholic? Find out in Pastor Will Whedon's column in the latest Issues, Etc. journal. We'll send it to you for free. Just click the red journal subscription button in the right-hand column at issuesetc.org. In the Wittenberg Trail feature, Joshua Pauling traces his path from big box evangelicalism and Reformed Calvinism to the treasures of historic Christianity found in the Lutheran Church, the free online Issues Etc. journal.
Our Christian faith is under constant attack, and we must be proactive in keeping our children in the church. At Faith Lutheran School in Plano, Texas, we believe that an education rooted in God's Word is one that stands against the very gates of hell. Nothing in this world is more important. Offering a rigorous classical Lutheran education, we provide in-person and live online remote learning opportunities for preschool through grade 12. To learn more, visit flsplano.org, flsplano.org.
We're talking about the Annunciation of Our Lord. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues, Etc. Dr. John Bombaro is our guest. Well, here's a little from Pastor Will Whedon's book called Celebrating the Saints from March 25th, The Annunciation of Our Lord. That is why Gabriel stares at Mary in awe, for the little child that shall soon be conceived in her womb and that she shall feed at her breast is none other than the Son of the Highest, the Son of God, the eternal Word of the Father, through whom he, the angel, was made, through whom she, a human, was made, through whom all things were made. Pastor Will Whedon takes each of the feasts and festivals and the saints of the church, and he brings them into a devotional light in this book called Celebrating the Saints. You can find it at our website, issuesetc.org, on the Talk on Demand archives page, or call Concordia Publishing House and order Celebrating the Saints by Pastor Will Whedon, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. Dr. Mabaro, many in Lutheran circles have been saying that we extol Mary only to extol Christ, as though there were nothing to extol about Mary herself. Now, we certainly recognize that she's a sinner in need of her son's salvation, but how do you respond to that notion?
I like this question. I think that such an attitude, again, I would attribute to a fearful anti-Catholicism and ignorance of Lutheranism's inherent evangelical Catholicism. And it deprives the church, and especially our children and many young adults, to say nothing of those gifted with celibacy, an iconic and relatable figure in Mary, and a woman that the Holy Spirit inspired Elizabeth to exclaim that all generations would call her blessed. That was inspired by the Holy Spirit. Elizabeth didn't speak those words of her own. So each time we acknowledge and confess Mary as the Blessed Virgin, and so we extol the highest virtues within Christ's kingdom and the fruit of the Holy Spirit, we do well. More than that, each time the ecumenical creeds are confessed, the virginity of Mary is extolled in the hearing of children and chaste parishioners. There's another thing, too, to consider, and that is the truth is that the church looks to God as Father. In Scripture, we have permission and latitude to consider Jesus as our brother and to think of heaven as our home. What's missing then? Well, what's missing is a shared mother figure for the church, even as the church is itself a type of mother for us. Only Christ could choose his own mother, and he chose providentially for his entire family that he redeemed by his blood. Now, everything that he shares with us. As he is, so we shall be. So his divine life is ours. His righteousness is ours. Even his body and blood are given to us. His home is our home. His father is our father. His brothers are our brothers. His mother is our mother too, just as he said while on the cross to the beloved disciple, "Behold your mother." For a family to be complete, it must have a loving mother. And Christian churches that diminish Mary's role inevitably end up feeling like a bachelor's apartment, or at the other end of the spectrum, something like a Gloria Steinem convention. So how can we bring honor to Christ our Lord? Well, one way is certain, by dignifying his mother with acknowledgement. Who doesn't acknowledge their own mother? It's basic to keeping the fourth commandment, the one that says, honor your father and your mother that it may go well with you, is to be held up even by the church. Luther himself gave the Blessed Virgin the exalted position of spiritual mother. I'm quoting him there for Christians. I have a couple of quotes here from sermons he preached in 1522 and 1529. So we're talking about more than a dozen years after the start of the Reformation. This is what Luther says. It is the consolation and superabundant goodness of God that man is able to exult in such a treasure. Mary is his true mother. Christ is his brother. God is his father. That was from a Christmas sermon in 1522. In 1529, again on Christmas, Luther says, Mary is the mother of Jesus and the mother of all of us, even though it was Christ alone who reposed on her knees. If he is ours, we ought to be in his situation. There where he is, we ought also to be, and all that he has ought to be ours, and his mother is also our mother. So there's a sense in which Mary is our mother too. We can honor Christ by acknowledging the mother that we share with him. Much of Protestantism has ignored the Virgin Mary like she were taboo and refused to acknowledge that she is or ever will be the mother of our Lord, indeed the mother of God. And I would say that this is both superstitious and unchristian. So I believe that we can give thanks to the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in prayer and in song for the graces bestowed upon this noble woman and the place given to her in the great work of redemption.
You had mentioned this before, but go into a little more detail. How does the virtue of virginity prepare our children to face other challenges in life?
Well, the state of virginity, and especially the virtue of virginity, beautifies, dignifies, and strengthens children. There's no question about it. When children don't have to deal with shame, guilt, regret, and the pressures of sexual performance, much less to find their identity ground in sexual engagements and acts, but rather find it in the waters of holy baptism, find it in the acceptance and love of the church, then they are well established for the trials and tribulations of this world. And this is because the virtue of virginity derives from temperance, wherein temperance curbs the appetites or passions and allows us to focus on what are our true vocations. And so having cultivated temperance and strength, they're able to continue in abstinence. And in that, they have strength now to overcome a myriad of life's challenges. I remember with my own wife, we did not have sexual relations before our wedding night. And it indeed was a challenge. But we remember post facto in our union saying, you know, if we endured that challenge and it required strength, we can tackle almost any challenge. We desired greatly to be with one another, but we waited for God's blessing and in the proper context so as not to bring scandal, but also to abate all guilt and such. With that as the foundation of our marriage, we feel like we can conquer almost anything with the help of God. So I believe that this is the fruit of the Spirit that results from the gospel. St. Paul talks about the fruit of the Spirit, including self-control in Galatians 5:23. And that's really what temperance is all about. It's about self-control or self-restraint in thought, word, and deed. And that comes from a life of faith. So self-control is really the result of faith. Faith in Christ is our sufficiency. Faith that our God-given vocations serve the kingdom of God. Faith that obedience doesn't merit justification, but that justification brings with it regeneration, and so the strength of the Spirit, so that we can walk in good works for the good of our own soul, but also the good of our neighbors. So I would also say that the virtue of virginity is a profound way to love oneself, avoiding self-abuse, shallowness, guilt, regret, shame, But also, it's a powerful way to show love of one's neighbor by not taking from them what one ought not, by not consuming them or commodifying their sex. So virginity is not merely a fact, it's also an act. It's not only a condition, but it's a decision. So it's a spiritual discipline that advances our cooperation with the Spirit in sanctification.
What does the church have to say to those who have lost their virginity and repent of it?
This is one of the most beautiful things about the gospel. If the gospel saves us from anything aside from the judgment of God and the death that's due us, it also saves us from ourselves and the guilt that we impose upon ourselves that can be crippling. The gospel brings a liberation of freedom, not just from judgment and hell and death, but from self-condemnation. So for those who have received Christ and have been baptized following an episode or period of sexual activity, or alternatively may have been sadly the victim of involuntary sexual engagement by way of molestation or rape, or even more commonly, having succumbed to the ways of the world and compromised a chaste life that they had been instructed in, the good news is that Jesus Christ sanctifies us completely and momentously. Because if we confess our sins, the scripture says, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So there's good news in Christ our Redeemer. The shame and the demoralizing loss of virginity can be restored in Christ, and the virtue of virginity can be experienced and practiced and enjoyed as the fruit of the Holy Spirit, because Christ can and he does cleanse us to the uttermost. And he does it during every divine service, and with every remembrance of our baptism, and every time we hear the words of holy absolution, and when he gives us the very blood that takes away the sin of the world, indeed even our own. And so we can walk in the virtue of virginity, knowing that we have been clothed in the righteousness of Christ, the very Christ who has fulfilled the divine expectations and requirements of abstinence and celibacy and virginity for us, even to the point of death and through death. So he fulfills all things for us, even virginity, even chastity, and gifts it to us. And this is why we can step out, baptized into Christ as a new creation, as St. Paul says. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All of this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself. So the result is this, is that Christ cleanses us and restores to us by the giving of his Spirit, not only a spirit of self-control, but that we could have a clean conscience in Christ himself.
Finally, what will we be celebrating tomorrow on the Feast of the Annunciation?
Well, I think the thing that we can be celebrating on the Feast of the Annunciation is a few things. One is that the virtue of virginity and divine chastity is given to us. In fact, this turns out to be how things go in the end. In the age to come, they'll neither be marrying or giving in marriage, because there won't be a need to perpetuate the human race. Rather, we will all remain in a state of the virtue of virginity for all eternity. And that, again, underscores the blessedness of that estate. This is communicated to us in Matthew chapter 22. So a miraculous gift is bestowed upon a miraculous virgin. That's something for us to celebrate. To celebrate that the virtue of virginity is back. It's back in the songs of the church. It's back in the church's calendar. And as the Feast of the Annunciation approaches tomorrow, I would encourage everyone, take out William Whedon's Celebrating the Saints, read the entry there on the 25th of March, and then follow the calendar of the church. St. Mary is celebrated on the 15th of August. Once we move around to Advent and any chance we have to sing the Magnificat, we have opportunity to talk about with our children and our grandchildren amongst ourselves the virtues of virginity. And this is particularly important to do so, especially since the critical issue of our day is identity, specifically the identity of teens and young adults whose own identity has been co-opted by identity politics, sexual orientation, and sexual desirability, consumerism, body image. Here we have something that's gifted to us right from the point of our birth to celebrate internal to the church.
Dr. John Bombaro is missionary for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, serving as Assistant Director of Theological Education at Luther Academy in Riga, Latvia. He's author of a recent column titled The Annunciation and Proclamation, A Reflection on the Virgin and Virginity. You'll find a link to it at issuesetc.org. Click Talk On Demand Archives. John, thank you very much.
Thank you very much, Todd. It's a pleasure.
In observation of the Annunciation of our Lord tomorrow, March the 25th, you can listen to sacred Christmas music 24/7 at LutheranPublicRadio.org, TuneIn, Amazon Alexa, Google Home, and on the LPR mobile app. Sacred Christmas music Thursday, March the 25th, Lutheran Public Radio. Tomorrow on Issues Etc., we'll discuss the family and the feminist, liberal, and liberationist movements with Dr. Scott Yenner of Boise State University, and we'll respond to your email and the Issues Etc. comment line. The comment line 618-223-8385, and the email address talkback@issuesetc.org. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
In the midst of life's struggles and trials, we are tempted to find comfort in something other than the Word of God, to find comfort in something other than where God has promised to be and what He has promised about us. Oftentimes, we find this comfort, knowingly or unknowingly, in superstitions, in the various superstitions that surround us. Read the March issue of the Lutheran Witness to find out more about superstitions and their place in the Christian life. We talk about superstition, scientism, and so much more. Visit cph.org/witness to order your copy today. The Lutheran Witness, helping you look at the world from a Lutheran perspective.